Amen. Thank you, Dan. Well, in my thank yous before, I mentioned Christy Marquez, I mentioned Kate. I neglected to mention Carolyn, working equally as hard to whip our skit people into shape, and they need a lot of whipping. So, Carolyn, thank you as well for your hard work. I invite you to open your Bible with me to John chapter 4, or whatever version of God's Word, copy of God's Word you have with you this morning. As you're turning, let me mention just a couple things. If you're interested in digging a little deeper in John chapter 4, I've mentioned this book before. This is a book called Jesus the Evangelist. Eddie has a few copies on his little bookshelf out here. Pastor Rick Phillips studies John chapter 1, 2, and 1, 3, and 4, I think, and very, very good, and encourage you to look at that further if you're interested in pursuing just a study of how we share our faith further, or John chapter 4 further. You can find that in this excellent little book. If you want to dig a little deeper, you know, you've got a little summertime on your hands, I want to recommend a little deeper drink of water. This book called Living Water by Martin Lloyd-Jones, Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones, contains 56 sermons on John chapter 4. So six isn't looking so bad, is it? Pastor Rob, what could I possibly do? Who in his right mind would want to read a book? Well, you don't drink it all at once. You don't sit down and you don't read it like a novel. You just dip in and out. You read one at a time. They're all sermons that he preached at Westminster Chapel in London. And boy, they would be profoundly helpful, I think, if you're interested in pursuing that further. John MacArthur described Dr. Lloyd-Jones, I think, in, what was it, effusive praise, I think, the greatest expositor that ever lived, or words like that. So you might not be familiar with even who he is. He died in 1981, pastored Westminster Chapel for a great many years, pastored the church through World War II, kept preaching as a V1 bomb exploded down the street. You know, just legendary, unbelievable kind of accounts of Dr. Lloyd-Jones, a great man of the faith, a great expositor. So that's a little deeper drink of water, but very, very refreshing if you're interested in that one. All right, John chapter 4. Here we are in just our sixth sermon on this chapter. Not really a chapter, but this account of Jesus and the woman at the well. And I pray that the Lord is using this account in our life together as a church family to press home the need again to share our faith, to go beyond the borders of those who we usually talk to and take the gospel to people not like us necessarily. And I don't mean just to Guatemala or India. I mean those people around us, the people who live next door to us and others. I pray that the Lord is using this in your life to press home that need afresh of sharing our faith, of carrying the gospel to those who don't have it. So we're in John chapter 4, and let me set our passage in its context. I want to begin reading back at verse 19, and I'll read through the verses that we'll be in today. So let's read John 4 together, beginning at verse 19. This is God's Word. The woman said to him, "Sir, I perceive that you are a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship." Jesus said to her, "Woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit. And those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth." The woman said to Him, "I know that Messiah is coming, He who is called Christ. When He comes, He will tell us all things." Jesus said to her, "I who speak to you am He." Just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman, but no one said, "What do you seek?" or "Why are you talking with her?" So the woman left her water jar and went away into town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? So they went out of the town and were coming to him. This is God's holy and inerrant and inspired word. May he bless what we've read. Let's ask for his help now as we look into his word this morning. Father, help us by your good spirit. Please send him afresh upon us to hear. Lord, quicken those of us in the room who are tired. May we be fed and refreshed from hearing your word. Strengthen me, Father, my heart and mind and voice to proclaim your truth. Work in us, Lord. Transform us with the truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, a man named Steve DeVore has built a multi-million dollar company on the principle of imitating a role model. He's the president of a company called CyberVision that sells instructional videos on everything from golf and skiing to weight loss. I think you can even find them on Amazon, the ones on golf being the most popular. He stumbled upon this idea of imitation while he was watching TV in college. He was watching a bowling tournament on television, and as he watched the bowlers, the thought struck him that if he could just copy their exact movements, that maybe he could get the same results. And so he watched for another 30 minutes. He got into his car, drove to the local alley, and for the next 30 minutes did what he'd seen the professionals do on TV, threw 9 strikes and recorded a score of 278, imitating a role model. And of course, you're familiar with that. Many of you have watched videos on how to play the guitar and other things. Well, for the past several weeks now, we've been attempting something similar to that, learning how to share our faith from the Master himself. In John chapter 4, Pastor Rick Phillips remarks that John 3 and 4 are, quote, veritable gold mines of evangelistic instruction, revealing much of Jesus' message and method. And you recall back to chapter 3, don't you? A couple months ago when we were in chapter 3, Jesus' conversation with a very religious man, a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And in John chapter 3, we kind of see the theology of evangelism, the need for new birth. You must be born from above, the words he told to Nicodemus. And in chapter 4, we find a woman completely different than Nicodemus, the religious Pharisee. This is a woman who's more typical of people in our age, that postmodern culture we live in, whose motto is question everything. And from the Master in John chapter 4, so far we've seen that we share the good news by crossing the border. And this we saw at the outset of the chapter as Jesus crossed the border into the hated territory, in the territory of the hated Samaritans, up in a town near Sychar is where we're located. And this calls you and me to have a going mentality to those who aren't necessarily white North American Republicans like you and I are. Second, we're called to share our faith by caring for people. And this we see Christ do as he reaches out to this woman from a lower social order. Remember that women were completely ignored in the culture of the New Testament. Not just a woman, a fallen woman at that, a very immoral woman, and a Samaritan on top of that. We see that we share our faith by communicating the good news. And here we saw Jesus arouse her spiritual thirst by pointing out just the complete futility of any other water source. And he pointed her to the living waters of eternal life. And then we share the good news by confronting sin. And these bold verses where Jesus shocks her conscience awake, jolts her awake, and points out her sin and her need for repentance. And then last 2 weeks, we see him stop and correct her wrong ideas about how to approach God and about worship. It's these last two, I think, if you'll notice, confronting sin and correcting wrong ideas. Those last two are not politically correct. Modern methods of evangelism would have us doing a kind of subtle tap dance around issues related like that, sin and people's idea of worship. I came across a great quote yesterday evening from a pastor named Phil Johnson, and he writes, "Subtlety is grossly overrated as a strategy for evangelism and church growth." I think it's a wonderful quote. He bases that on what he sees the church doing in Acts chapter 8 and other chapters in Acts, the church's boldness to confront sin and share the gospel. Well, we want to move on. In fact, we want to move on. These aren't even in your bulletin because we ran out of room. And you'll see that your bulletin begins with Roman numeral 6. And we want to add a few more elements. We want to fill out this picture even further of how we go about sharing the good news by learning from the Master and watching Jesus yet again as he shares the good news with the Samaritan woman. And the sixth element we find is we share our faith by clarifying Jesus' identity. We share the good news by clearly identifying Jesus as Savior and Lord. Three things to see here, and I would have you note, first of all, that the woman's expectation in our passage today, in his conversation with the Samaritan woman, Jesus has been discussing matters with complete authority. He's made several very authoritative statements in our passage, most notably in these remarks about worship. In fact, you hear a clear tone of authority in verse 23. "But the hour is coming, and is now here, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth." With clear authority, he outlines for the woman what makes up true and false worship. He's clearly giving her God's opinion on the matter. He speaks with a clear tone of authority in verse 24, which says, "God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and truth." He very authoritatively outlines what God the Father requires in worship. And picking up on that authoritative tone of Jesus' pronouncement, she says in verse 25, "The woman said to him, 'I know that Messiah is coming, he who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things.'" You see, the Jews weren't the only ones expecting Messiah. The Samaritans were expecting a Messiah too. The Jews' idea of a Messiah was of a conquering deliverer. We see this again and again in the Gospels, how they want to take Jesus and make him king. How they want to make him king and be delivered from the Roman Empire. And that was not at all the biblical picture of what a Messiah is. That we will see that when Christ returns, he will conquer his foes. Well, the Samaritans expected something a little different from the Messiah. They expected a Messiah, kind of the Uber prophet, who would come and reveal everything to them. Their expectation was based on Deuteronomy 18:18, where Moses says these words, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their brothers." This is the Lord speaking. "I will raise up for them a prophet like you, Moses, from among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command." And recall that the Samaritans only have the first five books of the Old Testament, and this is what they based their expectation of a Messiah on. They were without the book of Isaiah, for example, so they didn't know about the suffering Messiah and the conquering Messiah. They didn't know that Messiah would suffer for the sins of his people. But based on this, and because Jesus is speaking with such sweeping authoritative pronouncements, the woman, you see the cogs turning in her mind, "I wonder if this man could be the Messiah." She's got this expectation that we find in her phrase in verse 25. Second, notice that Jesus reveals himself to her. In answer to her expectation, we see Jesus' revelation in verse 26. He says, "Jesus said to her, 'I who speak to you am he.'" He identifies himself as the very Messiah she's describing. He's the prophesied coming or expected one. He is God's anointed king and deliverer. He identifies himself as that Messiah. But he identifies himself as far more than that in this very important phrase. If you look at what your text says, it says, I who speak to you am he. Am he. The word he is not in the original language. Our Bible translators supply that for us to make the sentence sound in good English. Literally, the phrase reads, I am is the one speaking to you. And one scholar notes that the phrase, I am, ego me, is emphatic. It's unusual in the Greek translation of the Old Testament. That very phrase is the one God uses to identify himself to Moses in Exodus 3:14. God said to Moses, I am, ego me, who I am. And scholar Leon Morris says this is an expression in the style of deities. Here's the conclusion we're drawing. Jesus is saying to the woman, not only is he the Messiah, he's also the great I am of the Old Testament. He does this seven times in the book of John. And flip a page over to John chapter 6. Let me point out just a couple of these, this identical phrase and how it is self-identifying that he is the I am of Exodus 3:14. John 6:20 says, but he said to them, this is as his disciples are out in the boat, storm raging around them, Jesus comes walking to them on the water, but he said to them, it is I, literally, ego me, I am, do not be afraid. And then a few more pages to the right to John chapter 8. And notice John 8 verse 24. Jesus, in a conversation with the Pharisees, says in John 8, 24, I told you that you would die in your sins, for unless you believe that I am He, ego a me, I am, you will die in your sins. And drop down to verse 28, which says, so Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He, ego a me, I am. And then I do nothing on my own. And then finally, verse 58 of John chapter 8, where we see Jesus say, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am, ego a me. And then two other times in John's gospel, Jesus uses this emphatic little phrase, the same phrase in this statement to the Samaritan woman, to identify himself not just as the Messiah, but as the great I am. So there's his revelation, his self-revelation as the Messiah, the Anointed One, but also the Great I Am. And then thirdly, notice that we see her conversion. Along with this self-revelation comes the conversion of the Samaritan woman. With his revelation as the Great I Am, her eyes are open to the truth of who he is. And it seems that his words deeply shake her, judging by her in very enthusiastic response, that she immediately goes to the village, strongly suggests that she is now a converted woman. It says, so the woman left her water jar, went away into the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ, the Messiah? Pastor Rick Phillips says, did her eyes bulge? Did tears flow down her face? Did she kneel before him and grasp his hands? We don't know, but it is evident that her unbelief was overwhelmed by Jesus' self-revelation and that her life was changed forever by what happened at that moment. We see her conversion at Jesus' self-revelation. There's a French artist well known in his day, which was the mid-1800s, named Gustave Doré. He was traveling through Europe. He lost his passport, came to a border crossing and explained to the guard that he had lost it somehow, wanted to cross the border into a different country from his native France, explained the story, hoped that he would have been famous enough for the guard to perhaps recognize him. The guard did not. And the guard explained that a lot of people attempt to cross the border under false names, would not give him permission. So he insisted that he was the well-known artist Gustave Doré, and so the guard says, all right, well, I'll put you to the test. handed him some paper and a pencil and told him to sketch several peasants standing by. Doré did so quickly, and it was obvious that he was, in fact, the skilled artist who he claimed to be. He was allowed to pass. He had to corroborate his identity to the guard. And that's what you and I have to do when we share the good news, is corroborate that Christ is the Messiah. He is Savior and Lord. We must clearly identify Him not only as our Savior who died on the cross, our substitute, the payment for our sins, the Savior through whom our sins are forgiven. He's also God's anointed King, the Messiah. He is Lord. You know, I grew up with the idea that you became a Christian at some point in your life, and then later on, when you grew up a little bit, you made Jesus Lord. You gave Him control and authority. Let me tell you something. When Jesus saves you, He is Lord. You don't make Him Lord. When we trust in Him, He comes as Lord. There are no other terms to accept Him. That's how He announces Himself. And the Word of God tells us in Romans chapter 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, this is not just confessing that Jesus Christ is God, it's confessing that He is sovereign Lord. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. You and I are called to a very similar thing, and that is to clarify the identity of Jesus Christ. Identify Him not just as Savior, but as Savior and Lord. That's how we share the good news. There is a seventh way that we share the good news. In addition to clarifying who Jesus is with the people we're talking to, as Jesus did with the woman at the well, we also share the good news with compassion for just a single person. We share the good news by compassionately focusing on a single soul. This is what Christ does in these verses. And in verse 27, He's passionately seeking just after one soul. And let me point out a couple things related to this. First, notice the uncompassionate disciples. And upon their arrival, note well that this is how you and I blunder into the room as well. As they do. Verse 27 begins, just then His disciples came back. They marveled that He was talking with a woman. And the word marveled means to be astonished, to be dumbstruck. It refers to incredulous surprise. The British say the disciples were gobsmacked, perhaps. They had returned from their errand to buy food, and they're dumbfounded to find Christ speaking to a woman. Now, if you've missed a week or two in this John chapter 4 series, we've mentioned in previous messages that in Jesus' day it was inappropriate for men to speak to women in public, and in particular for a rabbi to do so. Here's what one rabbi stated: let no man prolong conversation with a woman. Let no man converse with a woman in the streets, not even with his own wife. So there's that going on in the Jewish culture, in the Samaritan culture as well. Not only is he speaking to the woman, they're obviously having a conversation about spiritual matters. This indicates the disciples have returned at the very moment when Jesus said, I who speak to you am He. They would have overheard this revelation, this self-disclosure that He is the Messiah and the great I Am. So the rabbis believed that this was totally inappropriate to teach women. A different rabbi said these words, rather burn the sayings of the law than teach them to a woman. The Jews believed that to teach women or girls not only was a waste of time, but a profaning of sacred things. So we insert a comment here just to say what the New Testament does again and again is elevate the role of women. in the church. They're astounded that he's speaking to a woman and speaking to a woman about spiritual truth, no less. And then second, they're astounded that he's speaking to a fallen, sinful woman. By the fact that she's there alone, they might have gotten an inkling that she's the kind of woman that Jesus described her as, a serial adulteress. Remember, women came in the early morning or the late evening in the cool of the day. They never came at noon, and they always came in groups. And so it's very odd that she's here alone gathering water for her household, and it might have given them a clue to the nature of her character. But then finally, they're astounded that Jesus is speaking to a woman about spiritual truth, a sinful woman it looks like, but a Samaritan woman. They are well steeped in the custom of the day, and they can't believe that Jesus is talking to one of these half-breed heretic Samaritans, for so they were regarded by Jews. And the Apostle John, writing this, was one of the men who walked up right at that moment. John was there. And it tells us the things that are going through their mind as they walk up. It says, but no one said, what do you seek? As if to say, what are you doing here? You tramp. What right do you have to talk to him? I mean, we're not even worthy to untie his shoelaces. And you approach him and dishonor him? Get lost! Now, they didn't say that out loud, it tells us. But boy, if looks could kill. I'm sure they were giving the woman, as we say in our household, they were giving her the hairy eyeball. And very dark looks. They were so steeped in the custom of their day. Or the next thing they were thinking was a remark directed at Jesus. Why are you talking with her? As if to remind Christ about the taboos of the day. Lord, have you forgotten, Savior, we don't talk to women in public? How could they have been so astounded? Especially considering who they once were. Have they been with the Master so long that they're now spiritual giants? This is John chapter 4. They've been with Jesus just a short time, and already they've got this uppity spirit in them. Oh, and aren't we guilty of the same thing? What are you doing here? What do you want? This is a nice church with religious people. We bathe before we come here. We clean up. What are you doing here? Who do they think they were? And we read in our scripture reading, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God shows what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. You know, this is such a convicting passage that God, before eternity, in eternity past, didn't set his gaze on you. Oh, I like him. He has got what I'm looking for. Would you look at this man here? It says, notice the phrase, God chose what is foolish and weak. And this describes these men who walk up and say, "What are you doing here?" Well, Charles Spurgeon comments very appropriately, "How could these disciples marvel that he spoke with anybody after having chose them and called them? Surely when they frowned on others, they forgot the dung hills where they grew." God bless Charles Spurgeon. But you see, as they blunder on the scene, we blunder onto the scene in the same way. But then, in stark contrast, and I don't think the contrast could be even more stark than it is watching the uncompassionate disciples and then reminding ourselves of the compassion of Christ. Here's what to marvel at. Here's what to be astounded at. Not that Christ spoke to the woman at the well, but that Christ should stoop to speak to anyone. The eternal Son of God, the radiance of the Father's glory, the sinless, spotless Lamb, the Messiah, the King, marvel that He should take on human form and speak to sinners like you and me. Marvel at that. What it broadcasts is the love of Christ for poor, fallen sinners like me and like you. Not that He should speak to her, but that being who He is, He should talk to anybody. But even further, marvel that He places value on just one. Just one. A single person. One lone sinner. And you recall, we showed you on the map how most Jews would, if this is Samaria right here, Judea down here, it'd be great if I had a map on a slide right about now to show you. But Judea down here, Samaria down here, most Jews would go around, completely bypass Samaria. But John chapter 4 in the early verses said he had to go through Samaria. Why did he have to go? Because of her. And again, Spurgeon comments, let me quote him again, we must have large congregations or we are disinclined from soul winning. The habit of the age is to do nothing but what is showy. Every work must be with beat of drum or sound of tambourine. Oh, that we may have such an estimate of the value of a single soul that we count whole days well spent to bring one fallen woman or one fallen man to the Savior's feet. The compassion of Christ, in stark contrast to the uncompassionate disciples, for a single person. There's an account of an elderly gentleman as he was walking down the beach early one morning. He came across a young man. And the young man was very animatedly throwing starfish back into the sea who'd been stranded on the beach. And he approached the young man and he asked him, "What are you doing?" And he said, I'm throwing starfish, stranded starfish, back into the ocean or they'll die if they're left in the morning sun. And he said, "But the beach goes on for miles and miles. There are millions of starfish. How can your effort make any difference?" And he's holding a starfish. And he throws it into the ocean. And he says, "It mattered to that one." Oh, I pray that this passage begins to really bother you. That it seeps into the cracks. That it gets under your skin. And that you return to it. And watching Christ and his love for this woman and his sovereign necessity to go through Samaria. And I pray that as a church body, it will make us rethink the gospel and how we go about it. And it makes you rethink sharing your faith in how you go about it. Because we are the type that are in such a hurry. And we've got so many places to go. We have no time to even be courteous to the girl at McDonald's. Now you think, well, this is pathetic. This is petty. Is it? You who are called to be the fragrance and aroma of Christ, the radiance of Jesus in this world, is that too much? Well, it makes a difference to that one. See, because if Christ had not had compassion for a single soul, He wouldn't have had compassion for you. And you. And we're called to the same kind of care. So, there is this, I think, profound compassion of Christ in night and day contrast to the small group of disciples He's got. Four or five at this point, I think four. And Christ shows us by His method here to share the good news with compassion for just a single person. Well, there's another one we want to add today, another element in sharing the good news. And that is we, eighthly, confirm the presence of new life. And under the first point, I said that the woman's eyes were open to the truth of who Jesus was and His self-revelation. But how do we know she was converted? I mean, I made a pretty bold statement that at that point her eyes were open. She was a changed woman. How do we know? And for that matter, how do you know with the people you speak to whether there's new life in them? Those who claim to have new life, how do you know it's there? Ultimately, of course, Christ only knows their heart. But we see here there are at least three things that are typical of someone who has trusted in Christ as their Savior and Lord. And the first we find from the woman is a confession of faith in Christ. This is what she does to the town of Sychar. And again, let me read verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into the town and said to the people, "Come see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" It's a very... It's not that she doubts that He's the Christ. She's got no authority to come and say, "I've met the Messiah," a woman of her character. So she throws it out as a question. "This is a man who's told me all I ever did. Come and meet someone who's described my sins to me. He's got to be the Messiah. Come see, the Messiah's here." And these words of discovery just spill out of her mouth from this incredible, incredible revelation from Jesus. And we also look for something similar in anyone who says they've found new life in Christ, and that is a public profession of faith in Jesus. Most often we see this in baptism, but also we look for them to say it. As Jesus says in Matthew 10, "So everyone who acknowledges me before men, I also will acknowledge before my Father who's in heaven. But whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven." But we don't stop with the public profession of faith, the confession of faith in Christ. That in itself is not enough, is it? That in itself is not enough to confirm the presence of new life in someone, because the second thing that we look for is not just a confession of faith, but it's a change of life. We look for a change of heart and a change of direction, and this we see in the woman as well. Again, let me Let me point back to verse 28. So the woman left her water jar and went away into town. She's abandoned the very thing that she went to the well for. She leaves her water jug there. This would have been a fairly large jug. It's the kind that we typically see women carry in Guatemala on the top of their head. It's large enough to water animals with, to provide water for livestock. But having discovered living water, she forgets all about the other kind. One man notes, she completely abandons the business at hand. It's so striking. She leaves the water there, that for which she went to the well, to run back to town. There is a profound change in her activities. And so we again point to this well-worn verse here at New Covenant Bible Church, and maybe we should all quote it together as I flash it up here. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. And look at this. Behold, the new has come. Don't miss the word behold. It indicates surprise, like this. You know, the leaving the jug is, behold, she left the very thing she went for. And we think that Jesus would have gotten a drink of water by now. We're not sure. It never says. Oh, friends, you know, I put this phrase on the screen so often, I'm afraid that you'll see 2 Corinthians 5:17 and you'll dismiss it. Make this embedded in the very fabric of how you speak to people. This little verse is profound theology for us as we describe new life, regeneration. John chapter 3, you must be born from above. This is the truth, Paul tells us, if anyone, okay, not just this is extroverts and introverts. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. We look for that change of life. I stress this, and again, this is a frequent theme from my preaching, this truth of the necessity of a new life. I say it to you because I read this on a church's website 2 weeks ago, describing a believer's growth. And they say, we also believe that experiential sanctification, spiritual growth, growth in holiness, growth in godliness. They say, we also believe that experiential sanctification is neither guaranteed nor inevitable. We also, this church's website says this, it's not an uncommon notion in the world we live. We also believe experiential sanctification is neither guaranteed nor inevitable. It's the thought that says, yeah, you can profess to know Christ, but your life in the end really doesn't need to change. And I hope you view that as, I hope as I read that, it went against the grain of your theology, where you said, that doesn't sound right. It doesn't sound right because it's not right. We expect change. Beloved, I ask you, have you seen the change? I'm not talking about that change. Have you seen spiritual change in your lives? Has something new, this that Paul refers to, this that we see in the woman, has there been a new direction, a new set of the sail, something to mark that I'm not who I was? One pastor says this, grace once introduced into the heart drives out old tastes and interests. A converted person no longer cares for what he once cared for. That doesn't mean you don't listen to the occasional song. But it means that the philosophy it describes, you can no longer identify with. He says a new tenant is in the house. A new pilot is at the helm. The whole world looks different. Frankly, I can't listen to some of the music I used to listen to. So we see that someone has come to new life. We see that new life is in them because, secondly, there's a change in their life, just as we see it so remarkably in the woman here who leaves her water jar to flee back to the city. There's a third thing that we look for from someone who professes to have new life. And that is this new concern they have for those who don't yet believe. And we see this so amazingly in the woman. And again, in these two verses, the woman left her water jar, went away into the town. It's about a half mile from Jacob's well to Sychar, and said to the people, "Come, see a man who told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ?" What? Notice the zeal. Notice the enthusiasm she has. These were the very people she'd been trying to avoid. That's why she's at the well at noon, because she doesn't want to bump into people. But now look at what happens. She races back to the town. We think she races back to the town. And wants them to hear the same thing she's heard. She wants them to meet Christ too. Come, see a man. This is what we look for from those who profess to have new life in Christ. We look for this confession of faith. We look for a change of life. And we look for a concern for those who don't believe, who don't yet believe. There's an account of a Welsh pastor, a pastor from Wales, the country of Wales, part of Great Britain. His name is John Hutton. This comes from the Welsh Revival back in the late 1800s. He was preaching in a Welsh church, and all of a sudden a gentleman from the congregation stood up, interrupted his sermon, and led the congregation in the doxology. Now, I know this is what you wanted to do when I finally finished last Sunday. Leap to your feet and sing the doxology. Of course, it's very unsettling to the pastor. He finishes his sermon and he thinks that he ought to probably introduce himself to this man and find out more about him. And so he meets this man who's a coal miner, a lot of coal mining in Wales. And he'd been a Christian just a few months and describes it as it was also gloriously different being a Christian, that he could not sit still while the word was being preached. That's why he stood and led the whole congregation in the doxology in the middle of the sermon. You don't need to do that. He then went on to say, I was a bad lot. This is the miner speaking. I was a bad lot. I drank. I pawned the furniture. I knocked my wife about. And now life is real life, splendidly worthwhile. And Hutton asked him how he got along with his fellow coal miners down in the mines. And he laughed and replied, "Well, today they asked me, 'You don't seriously credit that old yarn about Jesus turning the water into wine?' To which I replied," the coal miner replied, "I know nothing about the water and wine, but I know this, that in my house Christ has turned beer into furniture. And that's a good enough miracle for me." Christ has turned beer into furniture. And this is how we share the good news, looking for the presence of new life. This is how we go about it, friends. This is the Master Himself teaching us in John chapter 4. And today we fill out the picture. We share the good news, share our faith by clarifying who Jesus is. We share our faith with compassion for just one person. We share our faith by confirming the presence of new life. Let's pray as we close today. Jesus, work in us, please. May new life be evident in us, new creatures in Christ. But Jesus, Master, may we look to your pattern in John chapter 4, and may we imitate by the good Spirit who indwells us. Jesus, give us your concern. We can see ourselves, as often we do, in the disciples who blunder in and ask, "What do you want?" We pray, Father, that as a church family, you would drive out any self-righteous self-centeredness among us and give us genuine concern for those who don't yet know you. May we have this concern as we go through life on a daily basis, the people we interact with, the people we work next to, the people who live next to us. Work your good pleasure in us, we pray, Father, through Christ. Amen.